My name is Eric Santiago. I'm one of the pastors here at Southlands Church. And some of you may know that that we've been here for about, 11 years now, my family and I. But before we came here, we lived in Connecticut, where I served in pastoral ministry at a church in Darien, Connecticut. And it's an amazing church. It grew from about 200 to 1,500 in about 5 years. It was just explosive. For any of you who know the Northeast, actually, you know that there's not a lot of churches up there. Apparently, 2% of mega churches are in the Northeast. So it is a very difficult climate for Christianity, and this place was thriving. It was extraordinarily fruitful, and my wife and I were the youngest on a team of 12 elder pastors and their wives that led the church. And it was just incredible to have watched all of what God was doing in the miraculous and in so many other dimensions of making disciples and proclaiming the gospel. But what happened in 2005, which is about 8 years after I arrived there, is that the pastor and his wife lost their 8-year-old son to an amusement park accident. It was such an incredible tragedy. He was 8 years old, same age as Emmett, my son. And it was sad because he was on a ride alone. His mom had just brought he and his sister there, and they were about to leave. And he said, "I want to go on one more ride. And there was an old converted Tunnel of Love ride, because it was an older amusement park that was kind of converted to be a little bit of a scary ride. And wound up, we think, getting frightened by what was going on, and he somehow got out of the boat and ultimately drowned. And it was horrible. It was, as you can imagine, it just ripped through the church. And one of the most difficult parts of that whole story was, of course, the loss of this sweet little boy, but also the disillusionment that people experienced. I realized that this thing ripped through the church, that so within about a year, the church was cut in half. And that was a variety of different reasons, but probably one of the biggest was that nobody knew how to cope with the fact that this had happened. How could these two people who gave their lives, who sacrificed so much to serve this church, experience something like this? And the questions were just unanswerable. The pain was far too deep, and the disillusionment was far too wide that actually people didn't just leave the church, they left God. And something like that, to watch, is one of the most discouraging things you can possibly witness. And it really stemmed from the fact that they thought, but these people did everything right. They served God. They were called to the ministry. And yet, what? He didn't protect their son? There just was no theology to cope with it. And part of the reason that I tell you that story this morning is because so many of us have expectations that are not met. Some of them we don't even know that they're expectations until they're not met. And you realize how deep the disappointment that you have is. And you realize that actually the extent to which you believe God was going to take care of it all just begins to vanish. Now, in some ways, I'd say we were guilty in that church of having a bit of a prosperity gospel, right? You know how that goes, where so many of us in this day and age go, "Well, I don't believe those things." It's the idea that if you become a Christian, that God is so lavish with all of his gifts that you will become rich, that you will be rich beyond your wildest dreams. You will have all of this great stuff. That's what life in Christ seems to offer. And most of us today would say in this church, well, we don't really look at it that way. That's a fairly shallow, even transactional way of looking at faith in God. But I would say that actually the prosperity gospel is far more insidious than that. See, I would say that you believe the prosperity gospel if you actually believe that there's any kind of transaction taking place here at all. that if you are obedient in some way, shape, or form, that you will somehow get something else. And maybe you mask it by saying, I don't have big delusions of grandeur about wealth and prosperity, but as long as I do the right thing, well, then this, that, and the other thing will fall into place. I'll be taken care of. I don't want a big mansion. I just want a little house with a white picket fence. Or I just want the right job. Lord, if I do X, Y, and Z, you're going to bring these things, right? Now, we don't usually say those things, but our expectations that are born out of a transactional mentality is just as much prosperity gospel as if you think he's going to buy you an airplane. Honestly. And I know because I watched up close and personal, we weren't expecting prosperity so much as just not the death of this little boy. Wasn't that a reasonable expectation? Isn't that something because of how much we did and how much we loved God and how much we knew he loved it? Wasn't that a reasonable expectation to have? And the answer, honestly, turned out to be no. Somehow, God saw fit to do otherwise. Now, the beauty is that right now, most of us are not sitting in a situation exactly like that, but we're sitting in some situation where there's a gap between what we hope for, what we expect, and what our reality really is. And that's what I feel like as we pick up in our Exodus story today, it speaks exactly to that space, exactly to that situation. Whatever it is that we're experiencing, whatever it is that needs to fill that gap, I believe it can be found in today's passage. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, your instruction, your word. We're at the burning bush today, Lord, because your word is the burning bush. It is your instruction to us. It is your reassurance. But Lord, we struggle to obey it. And even when we do, we have expectations that are not in line with your mind, and your will, and your plan. Help us today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, I started on a bit of a downer. I realize that. Part of that, though, is because I really have a sense that there are people that are pushing right up against some very difficult things in life, and you don't honestly know which way to go with it. You don't know where to turn. It isn't meeting your expectations. You find yourself disillusioned, maybe even depressed. But even if it's just a mild form of that, we need to be reminded of some key things that this passage helps us with. We find ourselves in Exodus 5. Last week was the burning bush, and basically the story goes that God told Israel, his people that were enslaved in Egypt, that he was going to deliver them. He then takes this man who he chose, Moses, and he instructs him at the burning bush, probably one of the most famous points in the Bible, and he tells them what he wants him to do to initiate this deliverance. It's an exciting moment, and yet it's complicated because Moses pushes back and he struggles with the idea, but now we find him on his way to go do it, returning from Midian outside of Egypt where he's been for 40 years to follow and obey the instructions of God. And what happens is right before he goes to see Pharaoh, the king, who is enslaving all of his people, he goes and tells the elders of Israel, showing the elders these miracles that God has given him to prove that this is real, that this is going to happen. And that's where we pick up in Exodus 5, just as Moses has left with Aaron speaking to the elders. So it says in Exodus 5:1, after this presentation to Israel's elders, Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh. They told him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness. Okay, let's stop there. Because there's a few things to note in this passage that actually are, they're kind of fun, they're kind of funny, and actually, I think they're incredibly informative. This is an iconic moment, but actually, if we check Moses' work here, we see that there's a bit of disparity. okay? I mean, God told him to do something with very specific instructions, and I want to just kind of like measure how he did. Can we do that? I mean, I don't want to be too hard on Moses, but that's why we study the Word of God. So let's take a look. I'm actually going to read the instructions, and then I'm going to go back to that verse 1. The instructions were back in Exodus 3, right? That's what we read last time. So I'm going to read Exodus 3. I want you to listen carefully because I'm going to read Exodus 3:18, and I'm going to go back to verse 1. All right, can you follow me? This is one of those, like, which one of these things does not look like the other? You know, like, can you spot where's Waldo? All right, see what's missing. Exodus 3:18. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Okay, back to what he said. After this presentation to Israel's elders, leaders, chapter 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh. They told him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness. Okay, what's the difference? What didn't he do? Didn't take all the elders, okay? I mean, I'm thinking God appears to you in a burning bush, tells you to do something. A, you're taking notes. B, you're doing all of it. I mean, like without fail. And somebody, when we were talking about this passage, said, well, maybe he forgot. He wrote Exodus. I don't think he forgot. So he just goes, I'm sure he didn't really mean that, or I'm sure that really wasn't that important. Now look, Moses is one of the great heroes of the faith, a great reverence and respect for him, but part of why he is that is because in spite of his frailty and his humanity, God used him. So I want to look a little bit at his frailty and his humanity. What else? He left out 3 days. Thank you, Josh Buckley. I could count on a stickler. Who are the sticklers in the room? I know you're going to give me the other answers. What else did you see here? He didn't ask nicely. Please, why would God say it if he didn't want him to say it? It's so funny that all of these things actually got left out. And in truth, you know, we can appreciate that maybe he got nervous. I don't know. It's speculative. He's going before this king who was considered to be a god in Egypt. So if he was a little insecure, I mean, we know he was from the whole Exodus 3 interaction. We know that he was struggling with this idea, and there he goes. So he actually leaves out some significant things. So my first point is that Moses did not nail it. You know, you've seen the hashtag nail it, like on Pinterest and Facebook, where there's like this really sweet picture of a baby with like Christmas lights, and then next to it is the hashtag nail it, which is like a baby screaming like strangled with Christmas lights. You know, there are all these efforts that we have to duplicate things that actually just, you know, it's the cake that was, you know, a beautiful wedding cake, and then the cake they made, which is sort of lopsided, and here we see there's a little bit of a nailed it kind of moment with Moses. So it's true. He's supposed to bring the elders. He's supposed to give a time frame, and he's supposed to say, please. This is one sentence that God told him, and he told Pharaoh. One sentence. I think we can be comforted by this, but we can also learn from this. I think what winds up happening is we often, when we feel like we have a word from the Lord, we bring it with such anxiety, nervousness, fear, frankly, not faith, that we just jack it all up. I mean, I've seen so many times where people come and they're like, I've got a word from the Lord. You can't touch it. This is sacred, and I don't want you to say anything about it. It came from God, so what could you possibly have to say about it? And yet even Moses was prone to becoming a bit confused in the process. Even Moses was prone to sort of getting it just a little bit wrong. And I think as a people who believe, one of our big values is that God speaks to each one of us individually. As a people that believe that, we actually also need to know how to process that. That's probably one of the hardest things in pastoral ministry is someone comes and they say, well, God told me. And I'm like, well, why are you here then? I mean, what can I possibly say? How could I trump God? That is so often the trump card that people use. I've used it. I've thought it, even if I don't say it. I'm like, well, God told me, so I don't really need to listen to anybody else. Actually, we need each other to help us unpack these things. Normally, if we feel like we've gotten a word from God, it is not a burning bush, and the words are not nearly that clear, right? It's an impression of something we think that he might be saying. Am I right? That you may feel like you hear him completely unadulterated, incredibly clear. Most of us have an impression of what God is saying. And most of us need to take and humbly steward these things, not with great fear and insecurity, but ask for some input and some help in understanding and unpacking these things. And even if you've gotten it completely right, I promise you, in many cases, it's just the time frame we get totally wrong. The time frame is almost always wrong on this stuff. God told me that I was going to be married tomorrow. Did he say tomorrow? No, but I'm pretty sure that's what he meant. And actually, it was 5 years from now. I remember God told me as specifically and probably as loudly as I've ever heard in my life that Celeste was going to be my wife. Through a prophet who described her to a T without even knowing her. And I was like, whoa, that's pretty intense. And I'll tell you what I didn't do. I didn't tell her that. That's a bad idea. Because A, in spite of how uncanny it was, I couldn't be sure. I held it. I prayed. I fasted. I went to two of my closest companions, one my pastor, two the man who was going to be the best man in my wedding should I actually get married. And I said, I want to know what you have to say about this. What are your thoughts? What are your instincts around this? How do you understand this? I'm not so insecure. I mean, this thing blew me over, so I'm pretty convinced of it, but I'm not afraid that you're going to mess it up. That's what it ultimately comes down to. If I'm too vulnerable with this, if I'm too humble with this, if I open this up to your input, somehow you're going to thwart the hand of God. Do we think that? I think sometimes we act that way. And I just think when it comes to a word from God and obedience to live that out, we've got to take a little bit of a lesson. Okay, I better get going. I've only read one verse. All right, we're going to Exodus 5, verse 2. What's so great is that then Pharaoh pushes back. He says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, and this is where I love it. He kind of goes, oh, crud, I forgot to say so many things. Let me try this again. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, pretty please with sugar on top, let us go. A 3 days journey, he included the time frame, well done, into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then he adds this piece, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. He didn't say that. So not only did he omit some things from the first time, he sort of added some stuff. Why is that? Well, it was a rhetorical device. He's trying to convince him. He's going, hey, you're going to lose your workforce if you don't let us do this. And we do that, don't we? We sort of try to shoehorn the thing. We kind of try to make it happen by adding to what God has said or done. And Moses does that here too. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And I just think the point that we can take here is that when God seems to have spoken, we need to handle it with humility and faith that he will bring it to pass. But when we get insecure, we force our revelation down people's throats. It's as if it depends on that to make it happen. And I just think we've got to be very sober about this one fact. We can easily misrepresent and misunderstand God. We can. We can. We have to hold it up to this. We have to bring it to our closest people we know who will be honest with us. So many things that I have heard over the years that people said God said were made up. They just were. People make stuff up. It's okay. We're all prone to these kinds of things. We just need help. And the voice of God in our lives is very real, but it's not as simple as burning bush and now I go. There's an in-between of processing, understanding, and using the accountability relationships that we have to make sure that we just don't go cuckoo around this stuff. The beauty of that first thing, even though Moses did not nail it, is that it really doesn't seem to thwart the plan of God, does it? Imagine if he kind of sort of gets it a little bit wrong and God just goes, okay, deal off. I'm not going to deliver the Israelites. He doesn't. Doesn't seem to threaten him whatsoever. And in fact, he already told Moses that Pharaoh wouldn't cooperate. He told him this. Exodus 3:19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So he could reasonably expect that this is exactly the way it was going to go. And so again, part of the reason we scrutinize Moses here is just to realize he's not perfect, but God still has his way. He's not perfect, but God still has his way. As the story continues, Pharaoh makes it even harder on the Egyptians by causing them to make bricks, but without straw, a key element. So it's like almost impossible for them to do what they're supposed to do. They're in this impossible situation. Life is impossibly hard. And things go really from bad to worse. I feel like some of you feel like things have gone from bad to worse, in spite of some promise, some vision, some expectation, some hope. And what's crazy is that the foreman of the Hebrew slaves actually get beaten because the Hebrews can't do this. They can't produce. They can't get the straw. They can't make the bricks. And then they learn from Pharaoh why all of this is happening. It's because of what Moses and Aaron said. And so the second thing that I want to talk about that we see in this passage today is when things go bad, we blame, right? I mean, that's like 101. Things go bad. What do? Find a scapegoat. Blame somebody. And so what happens is, it says, as they left Pharaoh's court, they confronted Moses and Aaron, who were waiting outside for them. There they are, attentive to the situation. And the foreman said to them, may the Lord judge and punish you for making us stink before Pharaoh and his officials. You've put a sword into their hands, an excuse to kill us. They just blame. They're in the midst of this deliverance process, but they're just angry and they're blaming. In some ways, understandably, but they're blaming the very tool that God is using to make all of this happen and bring it all about. And to make matters worse, in the next verse, Moses goes on to blame God for the way things are going. It says, then Moses went back to the Lord and protested, why have you brought all this trouble on your own people, Lord? Why did you send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh as your spokesman, he's been even more brutal to your people, and you've done nothing to rescue them. I love how he says, ever since I went to Pharaoh, like it's been this long and protracted process. It's like, do you see what I've been experiencing here? Moses says, explain yourself, God. There's just blame floating all around and everywhere. Don't we tend to blame? Just like these guys are doing. In the midst of their deliverance, in the midst of God moving, in the midst of actually the power of God, after hundreds of years, finally coming upon the situation and changing it miraculously, they're in this blame game. And I know that we tend to blame ourselves. We blame our spouse. We blame our parents. We blame our professors, our coaches, our teachers. We blame God. I'm sure if you thought about it for any amount of time, whatever situation you're in, you've either blamed somebody or you could pretty easily blame someone. We've got to recognize our tendency to do that and repent. It is just completely unproductive. This started in the garden, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve screw up. What's the first thing that happens? They blame. There's just a history of blaming. We have a long line of blamers. And if we're not fully aware of our capacity to get it wrong, to misunderstand or misrepresent God, and to blame when things don't go as we hope or expect, we're in a lot of trouble. One of the terms for Satan in the Bible is the accuser of the brethren, the blamer. He's the blamer. We take on the character of the accuser when we blame. But actually, we feel quite justified. There's a reasonable explanation of why we're blaming. Here's why there's guilt. We just have to be careful with this because actually we're going down a rabbit hole. And you thought you were depressed and in despair because of the way things were going. We'll start blaming and it'll get even worse. And yet it's our gut instinct to do that. One of the most difficult things about that situation I described in the beginning is that when this little boy died, one of the things that somebody who came to walk with us through the pain of the situation did was to say that there was some real possibility this happened because the leaders of the church weren't praying enough for the pastors. Just one big fat blame. I couldn't believe it. And yet, it's so predictable. It's so natural. And if you're shocked by that, just be careful because you'll be prone to blame. Foolishly and in a way that's unproductive. And God actually wants to deliver us from that. He doesn't want us to have to live in cycles of trying to point out whose fault this situation is. He wants to deliver us from that. The last thing that we see in this passage is that God reminds Moses of who he is. Moses shakes his fist at God. He says, "Explain yourself." And I mean, what's going to happen? I'm honestly like, I wonder what's going to happen. I'm going to turn the page. First instinct, first guess, Moses goes up in a puff of smoke. I'm thinking like, okay, you don't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't make excuses, as you can imagine. What does he do? We're going to read in just a moment. But what he does now, what he does next, what happens in the story at this moment is so fundamentally important for us to understand and grasp and return to over and over and over again. It is the absolute and utter cure for this gap that exists that we call disappointment. The expectations we have for life and the reality that becomes us. These next few verses are vitally important for us to know, learn, memorize, rehearse, say over and over and over and over again, because in the midst of Moses' obedience, he was obedient, and guess what? Things didn't get better, they got worse. He was obedient, and what happened is that things got worse. Can you cope with that? I can't. It's hard to be obedient. I barely seem to be able to. And you're telling me things get worse in the midst of that? What do you do with that? This is what you do. The beauty is Moses doesn't go up in a puff of smoke. What you can do is go, "Lord, explain yourself. I need your help." A lot of times what happens is we're looking for new data, right? We're looking for new information. But let's look at what God actually says when we turn the chapter in Exodus 6, verse 1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they will live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant.'" If this sounds familiar, it's all the same stuff he said three chapters ago. he's just repeating himself, and now it takes on very new light in the midst of the circumstances. Because we may believe all of those things, but it isn't until we get into the real heat of things that we need to hear them again, and they take on new meaning. All these things we're like, yeah, no, I love those things. When you are in the midst of the storm, when you are in difficulty, that's when you need to return to them and just go, oh, wait a second. He said these things before, but it's different now. Stop, if I'm repeating myself. I said this 3 chapters ago. Then he says in verse 6, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That alone has to have, it's just dripping with meaning and significance. I am the Lord. You aren't, Moses. They're not. Pharaoh isn't. I am. I'm the one who is hovering over all of this stuff. Please remember that. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. That's what fails us. That's what we don't think about in the midst of disappointment, in the gap of expectation and reality, that he is the Lord. So, no, listen, so many of us need to hear this today. You're living, and maybe just with low-grade disappointment, maybe just with some slight sense of, gosh, it's not really what I expected. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they go, none of this has turned out like I thought it was going to. How many of you are living in a situation right now where you thought, this is exactly how I predicted things would go? Please, honestly, we need to be encouraged. For those who have that, I am going to give it a moment. Nobody. Okay, good. My point is made. None of us. None of us. None of us. And what happens is we wind up just rising and falling with the circumstances. That's really what our happiness, joy, disappointment is tied to. And I would even say this. If you're like me, it's not even tied to the rise and fall. It's more tied to the fall than it is to the rise. Because if things start going really well, what do? You start worrying that actually it's not going to last for long. So like you feel the valleys deeply, but you don't feel the peaks so much. You might feel level, neutral, and then the valleys. What kind of life is that? And it's because we don't cling to the circumstances. We actually need to cling to the I am. We need to cling to the I am and the I will. And lest you think that's prosperity gospel, it's actually the very opposite. It's actually going, no matter what the circumstances seem to be, my heart will be buoyed by the fact that he is. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. I really need to hear this. I need to hear this over and over again. I need to hear this with each new day. I really do, because each new day holds a whole set of potential disappointments. And I don't walk around all depressed in life, but you can walk out of your door with about 10 unconscious expectations, and more than half are not going to be fulfilled. Isn't that true? And God just, he wants to help us. We don't need new information. We need the same information to meet us in the current circumstances. I love this because if you just look at this chunk of scripture, it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. He says in verse 5, I've heard the groaning. Isn't that so much what we want to know? He hears the struggle in my voice. He says, I am the Lord. I've heard the groaning. He says again, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens. This is not just for the Israelites then. This is actually for us now, today. You need to hear this. You need to hear that God is. He hears you. He will bring you out from under the burdens. He is. That's how he ends again. I am the Lord. I think we tend to not cling to these words because we're thinking circumstantially still. Okay, that means things are going to get better. No, actually, it means he is. It means he is. It means that he will, in all things, be with you to comfort you, and the circumstances are temporary. Because what he describes is an ongoing process where he is vitally involved and he is Lord. The beauty of this burning bush moment that propels Moses into this conversation with Pharaoh is that it's actually the first God with us moment. God says, I actually knew and had covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I never appeared to them by my name until now, Moses, until I'm with you. And many of us feel like, well, I've never really had a burning bush moment. I've never heard like such clarity as Moses gets. But actually, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you've had a burning bush moment. Because the speech he gives us through Jesus is the exact same speech that he gives Moses right here. I am going to deliver you and redeem you. I've heard the groaning. I'm going to lift the burdens from you. I am. Emmanuel, God with us, is the second and more perfect iteration of the burning bush. He wants us to understand his will for our lives and cling to it desperately, not the circumstances. But will we listen? The last verse that I'll read is verse 9, which comes after Moses tells the people of Israel. It says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, all of what God had just said, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let us not let a broken spirit and the things that are weighing us down cause us not to listen to these words, that he is, that he will, that he hears, that he is. We need this morning. We're desperate for this morning. Don't let a broken spirit stand in the way of coming to God and hearing his words of blessing and his plans for our lives over us. We're going to have communion now, and this is just a way of rehearsing everything that he's just told us, that he is, that he will, that he hears us. We do this to remind ourselves every time we gather that these things are true. I want to encourage you that if today you are feeling the depth of disappointment that Moses felt that caused him to shake his fist at God, go to somebody and say, will you remind me? Will you remind me specifically of these things about God in the midst of my circumstances? Whether you go to one of the prayer teams on the side or up here at the front or somebody next to you, just ask them, will you remind me? Take communion with someone and just ask them to remind you of these things that God wants us to know and cling to beyond any circumstance. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your attention to our lives, for your grace that you showed Moses. In spite of his not quite getting it right, in spite of his shaking his fist at you, Lord, you continue to be who you are. Lord, remind us that our hearts and souls and minds are not tied to our circumstances, O God, They are tied to the immovable person of you. Your will for our lives. God, we trust in you. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. Even when great tragedy strikes, we know we can cling desperately to I am.